You may be seated. And as you're seating yourself, it'd be a good idea to take out the Word, your copy of the Scriptures, as we open it this morning to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. George Washington is regarded as the father of our country. He lived a relatively quiet life, however, for most of his first 43 years. There was a little military activity as well as a short stint as a land surveyor. Mostly, George lived his life as a gentleman farmer and was involved a little bit in some politics, but the year 1775 changed all of that. Washington's life took a dramatic turn. He was appointed commander of the Continental Army, which he led for 8 years. He successfully commanded the victory over the British to gain American independence. And a grateful nation expressed its love and admiration for George by electing him president for 2 terms. And it would have elected him for a third if he would have been up for it, but refused to run again. Great victories promote the affection and the admiration of nations. We see it in the case of George Washington, but we also see it this morning in the life of one shepherd turned warrior and victor, later to become king, David. And we look this morning at the outcome of his victory over Goliath. Would you pray with me for the reading of the Word of God? In 1 Samuel 18, we're going to look at the first 16 verses of this chapter this morning. David had just told Saul that he's the son of the servant of his servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And as soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, what a privilege it is to possess copies of your written word, of your revealed word, written and recorded, preserved for us so that we can study this morning what is the Word of God. We're so grateful because thirsty hearts long to hear from the one who has made us. We long to hear from the one who has saved us. And we long to learn. We long to grow in our knowledge of you, Lord. And surely there are some hearts still in this room, still darkened by the darkness of sin. And we pray today that as your word is proclaimed, that light will shine in their hearts, and that they will have, that you will give them a new heart. And that out of that new heart, they will see not only their sin, but also the hope of Christ. We pray that you would work savingly in them to bring them to faith. And bring us all, Lord, to be impacted by the message of this text before our eyes today. Help us as we preach to speak truth and truth alone. And give us hearts to absorb and respond in glad obedience and surrender to the one we love, the one who's loved us first. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, by God's grace and by God's power, David killed Goliath. We saw that last week. There were 40 days of misery in which that giant was standing before the armies of Israel, taunting them day after day after day, calling for someone to come and stand and fight with him. And for 40 days, no one came. Until David, when the Lord providentially brought him onto the battlefield at just the right time. And those 40 days of misery and dismay and fear for the Israelite army ended suddenly in an instant. It was over, and David brandished the head of Goliath as evidence of his victory. Because the Lord was with him, David accomplished the unimaginable. He slew the giant. And so now he possessed his head, his sword, and his armor. He was a hero for the Israelites. The impact on those around him was obvious. Great was the admiration and affection of the people of Israel for David. But so was the contempt, as we see in our text this morning. But what we see overall is in these verses that we've read this morning, there's a highlight of four results of the battlefield success of David. So that's what I want you to see in this text. Four outcomes of David's success as he came against Goliath. And the first thing that greets us as we move into the very first several verses of this chapter is that we see a relationship of devotion. One of the things that grew out of David's victory was a relationship of devotion. The son of the king, the son of King Saul, Jonathan, became deeply committed, and deeply committed as a friend to David. We need to take a moment to get a glimpse into the heart of Jonathan. Who is this man who is deep and wonderful and warm in his affection towards David? Well, when we look back a few chapters, if we look back to 1 Samuel 14, we discover Jonathan together with his armor bearer going up against some Philistines on his own. And we start with verse 6 in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. You may want to turn back in just a couple pages to that chapter and look with me at verse 6 to just get a glimpse of something. Let's see, who is Jonathan and what is he like? Well, we find this in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 14. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by a few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be a sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. Well, those verses detail how Jonathan not only was responsible for the deaths of 20 Philistines, but really a turn here in the battle, how he put the Philistine army to flight. But what we notice about Jonathan here is that he has a heart far more like the heart of David than did his father Saul. I mean, Saul and Jonathan's heart are as far apart almost as you see a comparison or a contrast between the hearts of Saul and David. Saul did his own thing and rejected the Lord. But Jonathan, like David would later do, did you notice what he called the Philistines? These uncircumcised, which is both to maybe cast a word about their uncleanness, but it also seems, because this is what David said about Goliath when he came before Goliath, this uncircumcised, this one who dares taunt the armies of the Lord. For him, it was to note that these people were outside of the people of God. They were enemies of the people of God. We also note Jonathan's trust in the Lord. Did you notice, as we read in the text, he said, Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. So he is confident, no matter it's the size of the number of people going up, but he's also confident in the strength of God. So his heart, again, is like the heart of David, for whom the battle was not about might, it was not about human power, it was not about the size of the army or the size of the person or the number of the people, but it was about the fact that these uncircumcised people stood against the people of God. And so he goes on up, Jonathan does, to face the Philistines because he is convinced that the Lord has given these foes into his hands. It was for Jonathan like it was for David. So the victory will be had because the battle is the Lord's. So unlike Saul, Jonathan trusts the Lord. Now, in facing and slaying Goliath, David now has stepped forward in an exhibition of faith of the same kind as Jonathan, and yet at a time when not even Jonathan would step forward, because it was for 40 days that Goliath had stood before the armies of the Lord. And no one in the army, including Saul and including Jonathan, stepped forward. And David wasn't present. And when David was present, he stepped forward. So David has now led in this massive defeat of the Philistines. And you can now imagine, though, if the heart of Jonathan being what it was, for the people of God, for the name of God, and against the uncircumcised who stood against God. Now that David has led in this massive defeat of the Philistines, you can imagine the great deal of admiration and honor and respect that would flow from the inner being of Jonathan in David's direction. And clearly it did. These men are kindred spirits. They both trust in the Lord, and they both have a willingness to step forward when they believe that the Lord is directing them to do so. So they both have a high regard for the Lord. They both have an appreciation for the people of the Lord, and their hearts beat to defend the reputation of the Lord and to defend God's people. And so the text says here in chapter 18, verse 1, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved David as his own soul. So the well-being and success of David became a cause to which Jonathan himself would be committed. Just for the record, this is not a romance, but it is a deep friendship between two men of God. There is nothing sexual about it. But the relationship is deep and devoted. It is man-to-man friendship. There is a strong bond and an intentional commitment. Elsewhere in the scripture, if we were kind of trying to think, can we see something like this somewhere else to look at? We find a similar kind of connection between a father and a son, the father being Jacob and the son being Benjamin. You remember how Joseph was sold into slavery, went down to Egypt, there was a famine, and Jacob was hungering with his family and sent his sons down to Egypt. They get some food. You know, there's some things that go on with Joseph to try to incriminate them in order to keep them. Well, long story short is, on their second trip, when they come back, Joseph has told them they need to bring their younger son Benjamin, their younger brother Benjamin, with him. And then David is going to keep Benjamin in Egypt and send the brothers back with the food. But Judah stepped forward and explained to Joseph that if these men returned to their father Jacob without Benjamin, it would likely kill their father. Because, as Judah said, his life is bound up in the boy's life. As it goes for son, so it goes for father. And that's what we see really in the heart of Jonathan here for David. As it was going to go with David, it would go with Jonathan. Jonathan has such a deep admiration and affection for David that David's life has become bound up with his own. David's success will be his success. David's well-being will be his well-being. He gives of himself in order to benefit and bless David. Now, to have a friend like Jonathan, that's a blessing. You cannot manipulate this kind of friendship in someone else, but blessed are you if someone else is this kind of friend to you. Don't miss the gift. Certainly also, you can be this kind of friend. And the more you and I are friends like Jonathan, the more likely we are to experience this kind of friendship from others. And yet that shouldn't be our motive. The motive can't be, I'll be that kind of friend and hopefully I'll get that friend back. Or somebody will be that kind of friend to me. No, the idea would be we need to be friends. Especially brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ should be this kind of friend to one another. Husbands and wives should be this kind of friend to one another. Letting the well-being of the other be bound up in you. You come to the relationship not first and foremost for what you can receive, but for what you will give. That is being a friend. But there is something even deeper than friendship here. Even deeper than deep friendship between Jonathan and David. It comes with the covenant. And it comes with the significance of the gifts that Jonathan turns over to David. I remember the picture in one of my children's Bible story books years ago. And I remember the depiction of Jonathan giving to David these items. And I guess I always thought, how generous. You know, that was really thoughtful of Jonathan to give these things to David. But there is more here than friendship, and there is more than generosity. In 1 Samuel 13, would you remember the first occasion when Saul disobeyed the instructions of the Lord and offered the sacrifice before the arrival of Samuel? And Samuel informed Saul that because he had rejected the word of the Lord, his kingdom would not continue. That is, he would be the end of his own dynasty. There would be no men in Saul's line to continue the kingship. His sons would not reign over Israel. And then we come to 1 Samuel 15, and this chapter is the one that tells us about Saul's second instance of major disobedience. And the Lord had directed him, remember, to strike down the Amalekites and everything and everyone that was an Amalekite and was in the possession of the Amalekites was to be put over to destruction. But this he did not do. He kept the king alive and he kept all this, the best livestock alive. And Samuel rebuked Saul and informed him indeed that the Lord had rejected him from being king. And as Samuel turned to leave, remember what Saul did? He reached out for the robe of Samuel, and he grabbed the robe, and the robe tore. And Samuel turned to Saul and says, "Even so has the Lord torn the kingdom from you." Now keep these things in mind. This is not a secret prophecy here. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Now, Jonathan, as the son of Saul, even in spite of the prophecy, no doubt Saul and others would regard him as the crown prince. He is clearly the one to follow in Saul's footsteps. By nature, everyone would be looking to Jonathan to become the next king in the stead of Saul one day. But now we see Jonathan himself to be a man of God who embraces the word of God given through the prophet of God, Samuel, to Saul that the kingdom was being torn from him. I'm unaware whether Jonathan knew about Samuel's coming to anoint David down there in Bethlehem, but I do know that this covenant between Jonathan and David is one in which Jonathan is pledging something very significant to David. He's pledging his own life, and he is submitting himself to David in love and admiration. David and not Jonathan will be the next king of Israel, is what Jonathan is saying to David. There can be no doubt. Notice the first article of royal clothing that he gives. His robe. He takes it off of, he doesn't go to the closet to get another one. He takes his robe that he has been wearing in his position, and he gives this robe to David. It's the same article that was involved when Samuel told Saul the kingdom was torn from him. Not the same garment exactly, but the same kind, a robe and a robe. So it takes us back to this idea of robe, and it is though Jonathan, in giving David his robe, is acknowledging that this kingdom has been torn from his father, and he is conferring it himself willingly to David. He's not just a generous friend, although he is that. Here is the crown prince yielding up sovereignty, stripping himself of what everyone thought would be his, and putting it on David. And along with that, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. This emphasis of these additional items that he is pulling off of himself and giving to David. Why all of these? Well, his submission to David was absolute and complete. Jonathan removes the emblems of his position. He places them in the possession of the friend that he admires and loves. He willingly, even joyfully, submits himself to that friend to support and to follow and to stand beside him. And if you have any doubt about the truthfulness of this suggestion, I would point you to 1 Samuel 23. At a time later, when Saul was later pursuing David, and Jonathan came to David and encouraged his heart in God, and Jonathan said this to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." This should be pretty gripping and powerful of a picture, an image of Jonathan here. His love for David is exemplary. His soul being knit to the soul of David is instructional. His covenant and the removal of his royal battle attire and placing these items in the possession of David is demonstrative, because these acts exemplify, they instruct, they demonstrate how we should respond to the successful battle of the one who has fought against our giant, against our Goliath. Surely we can say that we learn how to be a friend to those in the army of the Lord from Jonathan's example, those who lead the way before us, but more to the point, the one who has gone before us into the valley and who has taken on our arch enemy, who has stood up to all the claims of justice against us and taken care of them by being nailed to the cross. He who has decimated enemies, he who has broken the demand of our sins for wrath, who has defeated death itself, and who is destined to reign as king. We should be like Jonathan to David, to Jesus. The right response of sinners is to turn to him in awe and in admiration, in affection and love, and to knit our souls to his. It is to remove the garments of our own rule over ourselves and to submit to him as our king and to pledge that we will be by his side. We take up our cross and follow. The image of Jonathan with David is a picture of what true and deep friendship looks like, but it is also a picture of Christian discipleship. If you really, really want to follow Jesus, this is how you do it. You take off your crown, the one you made yourself, the one you had for yourself, and you put it on him. You give all of the indications that you would like to rule your own life for yourself. You give them to him, and you proclaim him your king and your Lord and your master. You knit your soul to his soul, and you love him supremely. His success is your success. His joy is your joy. His will, your will. You take your place by his side, as his loyal subject, friend, follower, and disciple. There is an image of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We see it in Jonathan. As part of the outcome of David's success over Goliath. So that's the initial outcome of his success, a relationship of devotion. But we also see a relationship of hate, a relationship of hostility with the father of this one who has shown such a relationship of devotion. Jonathan loved David and submitted himself to David with admiration, but that is not the way that Saul responded to David's success. Saul became acutely jealous of David. After the now successful campaign against the Philistines, the Israelite army headed back home, and what a greeting they received from one Israelite city to the next. The women of the villages came out to meet the king with tambourines and musical instruments. They were singing and dancing joyously, exulting in the victory of their men, but it was the words of the song that they sang that Saul could not shake. Oh, Saul has slain his thousands. You can just imagine, whenever you hear a compliment, you start to smile, inside if not outside. But then, even if as good as that compliment is, if somebody then elevates somebody else above that by 10 times, that compliment gets lost. And Saul began to feel the weight of the looming replacement that would eventually take place. Now, we should all be able to identify with what Saul was feeling here. I have no doubt that every one of us knows how this feels. Have you ever been doing a job, and maybe you've done it pretty good even, and suddenly out of nowhere someone shows up who does it better than you, and everyone notices, and they start to talk about how good that this other person is in doing this job, and then maybe they don't even say anything about you, but they don't have to because they never said anything to you that. Then your soul, you feel overlooked, mistreated, unappreciated. You may know it's wrong to feel this way, but the feelings are so strong. And if you were the head honcho like Saul and the Spirit of the Lord had left you, you know the me monster would take over. Bitterness and rage would begin to engulf your being. And that is what took place with Saul. Saul felt that the only place David lacked was the throne. He had gone as far as he can go. The next, where else could he go but to replace him? And so David was constantly on his mind. Saul fastened his eye to David. He became murderously jealous. And his jealousy was accompanied by despondency, and that dreadful spirit came upon him again. And so that while David played the lyre to soothe Saul's soul, Saul hurled the spear in David's direction in an attempt to pin him to the wall, to take him out, to kill him, to eliminate this one who was disturbing his peace. Well, jealousy is a vicious enemy. It was a vicious enemy to Saul, and it is a vicious enemy to you and to me. It's an enemy, and it's totally out of place. Well, those who've only received, be jealous of what someone else receives, when what we receive is completely, utterly, and totally undeserved? All of the good things from God? If He's given you mercy and you realize it's mercy, then who are you or I to complain that the one who's given so much to us has given to another? Jealousy will destroy yourself. It will prompt you to hate. It will fill your heart with anger. It will destroy yourself, and it will destroy others as well. Jealousy and envy are among the works of the flesh that Paul lists in Galatians 5 when he says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not long ago, we were in James where he asks this question: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James points out that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Things would have been so different if Saul had simply responded differently here. But he disobeyed the Lord. He was rejected. The success of David now evidenced that the Lord was no longer with Saul, but was now with David. How much better, though, if Saul would have humbled himself and responded the same way as Jonathan. Well, it's too late for Saul. He did what he did. But it's not too late for you and me, finding ourselves in situations in which jealousy and envy are raging within. We need to humble ourselves. We need to count our blessings. We need to be people who are so busy giving thanks to God for His mercy that we don't have time to notice that somebody else got something different than me, or somebody else got more than me. God is to be thanked, and we are to be a people of gratitude. And we need to look at Saul and his misery and be warned and encouraged. Let us be warned against allowing ourselves to become overcome by jealousy. And let us be encouraged that there is a better way. There is a way of joy and peace, and it's the way of submission to the true King. It's the way of humility. It's the way of serving others rather than seeking to be served ourselves. Putting away the me monster is one of the best and most loving things you can do for the honor of Christ and for the peace of those around you. Everybody seems to be so happy in this text, but one man ruins the picture. He loved himself, and he wouldn't let go of what he couldn't hold on to anyway. What about you? Well, we observe a third outcome of David's execution of Goliath. We see these two relationships, one of devotion, one of hate. But we also see that David's success against Goliath was followed by a series of successes. The word success appears twice in this text in relation to David. We see it in verse 5. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. Then in verse 14, we are told that David had success in all his undertakings. In addition, we find that David was successful in eluding Saul twice when he hurled his spear at him. Well, there's a couple of observations here. One is that David's successes did not come without threat. I mean, everywhere he goes, things are just the way you would want to draw them up. He goes out to battle and he comes back successful. But in real life, there's always something. In the midst of this period of time, until Jesus comes back, there's always going to be something. A rotten apple in the bunch. There's always a difficult circumstance in the midst of good circumstances, or ones we would count as good. Ease is met with some difficulty. And the something here in this situation was the hostility of Saul that was rooted in his jealousy. And so David was kept from getting a big head. Even though he's having all this success, at least God is kind of like using Saul's hatred to let David know that it's not you that's winning all these battles on your own. Keeping his feet on the ground. I think of Paul and how even he needed a thorn in the flesh to keep from thinking too highly of himself. Until we get to heaven, even when everything seems great, there will always be something to deal with, and thank God for it. Because how do we usually respond? Everything is good. And here's this fly in the ointment, and what do? We start grumbling, murmuring, complaining. What should we be doing? It's no surprise. Thank you, God, for reminding me I am not in heaven yet, keeping me from thinking I stand, lest I fall. God uses struggles in the midst, even of success, to keep our feet on the ground. And observation number two here under these successes is the cause for David's successes. Verse 14 reminds the reader, in case we had forgotten, that there is an explanation, and it's not David. The reason David succeeded is that, quote, the Lord was with him. And yet it is worth noting here that while the Lord's presence with David made him successful, David wasn't sitting passively just waiting for all this success to come knocking on his door. He was not passive. He was not sedentary. David did not just sit there and watch success flow to him. There is this going out and coming in language. Verse 5 says, David went out and was successful. Verse 13 says, he went out and came in before the people. He would go out to fight, and he would come in to rest and celebrate. And the power of God was upon him and moved him to battle. It moved him to lead men to battle. And they went out and they came in, and they were successful in the midst of their efforts. Because the Lord was with him, but because the Lord was with him, they went out. It's a subtle point maybe, but I think it's an extremely important point sometimes for our basic Christian living. God grants success to his children. Success. Don't get me wrong. I'm not preaching the health, wealth gospel here. I'm talking about real success. You thought I was talking about earning a lot of money. No, that's not success. Well, it's a kind of it, right? But true success is victory over sin. True success is godliness. True success is a worshipful heart, right? In this sense, God is the one who grants success to his children. We couldn't do it without him. But he demands diligence and effort. He calls for exertion and intention. The Spirit of God produces fruit in the life of the believer. It is because God is with us that we experience spiritual success. That is obedience and our growth in the likeness of Christ. But the Scriptures are clear that our success will not be had without going out and coming in. You will not mortify sin by sitting there and saying, I'm waiting for you to do it, God. God tells us to mortify sin, to put it to death. We must go out. We must keep in step with the Spirit. To keep in step with the Spirit, you got to take steps. You have to walk with him in his power and in his strength. Peter fleshes this out in the first section of his second epistle. On the one hand, he says this. Notice, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter also declares that God has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. But then what does Peter say in that very same chapter? For this very reason, make every effort. He says, be all the more diligent. Sanctification, you know, salvation we call monergistic. Mono meaning one. God does it. People who are dead in their trespasses and sins are dead to truth, dead to God, but God. And God brings sinners from death to life. He awakens them to awareness of their sin. He awakens them to the awareness of the truth of the gospel. He calls people to come forth. And when they come forth, they believe in Christ. They are now justified, but they are not. They are now being sanctified. And this work of sanctification is a work of God, but it involves our efforts. Not human effort, but effort put forth in the strength and in the faith of believing and trusting that God will supply everything we need as we obey. Active obedience is the channel through which God, by His Spirit, brings us spiritual success. So God gives Christ's followers success in godliness, in doing the daily battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But He grants it as we work out our faith in Christ and apply ourselves towards sanctification. So, live this way. Now, I'm talking to believers. You know I'm talking to believers when I say that. I'm not saying this is how you come to a position of being redeemed. You can't. You can only trust. You can only turn from sin and trust in Jesus. And that itself is thanks to the work of God to come to salvation. But He calls you to work and to energize yourself in faith in light of His work in sanctification and growing in holiness. This is the way the disciple of Christ, who has knit his heart to the heart of Christ, should live. Looking to Jesus, run the race. This is working out what God has already given. And then there's a final aspect of the overflow of David's success that jumps out at us here. What we see here in Israel in the light of David's military success is a national wave of endearment. In fact, everybody in Israel except for Saul is just in love with David in these verses. This theme runs through the verses of our text. David's success was becoming well known and was celebrated by the nation of Israel. Verse 5 says, this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And verses 6 and 7 recount the dancing women who were celebrating that David had struck down his 10,000s. And then there's verse 16, which says, all Israel and Judah loved David. So the people wanted a king to go out and fight their battles, to protect and defend them, and this is what David is doing. And the hearts of the people rejoice in his work on their behalf. They love him. And doesn't this bring us back to where we were at the beginning of the chapter with the love of Jonathan for David? And it raises again the question of our love for Jesus. Christ Jesus came and won the victory. Paul wrote the Corinthians that the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He overcame and has sat down at the right hand of God. The sins of those who turn in faith to Jesus have been washed away by the shedding of His blood. We are justified, we are being sanctified, and we shall be glorified. He has won. He has won. Should we not love Him who has won? And even as He leads us in our lives to go out and come in, our victory song should ring loud and strong, like that of Wesley. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. His love my heart has captive made. His captive would I be. For he was bound and scourged and died, my captive soul to free. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. So now, thy blessed name I love. Thy will would e'er be mine. Had I 1,000 hearts to give, my Lord, they all were thine. What a friend we have in Jesus. But are we a friend to Jesus? A grateful nation, a grateful America, loved its commander and its first president. And a grateful Israel loved its brave and godly war hero. How much more so shall a grateful church love, serve, and sacrifice for the Lord Jesus, who has fought our supreme battle with the greatest enemy of all time and rendered it completely impotent and shattered, never more to rise. Is it the devil? Absolutely. Hebrews 2, it's the devil. But it is our sin too. He has taken care of it, and he has nailed it to the cross, and all the demands of our sin are gone if we are in Jesus. How can we not come and say to him, my soul is knit to yours, and you are king, not me, but I will be right by your side. What a privilege to be a friend to the friend of friends. Let's pray.